The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, we're going to get started. And this is the final class, week six, portraits of the pre-Reformation. So, you know, there's a lot of focus that always comes with Martin Luther and the Reformation. And then following Luther, you have, you know, guys like John Calvin, who would be like the second wave of the Reformation, and Zwingli and Melanchthon and other guys who all had great roles to play. But, you know, as I said last week, Luther was, you know, he kind of just fell into it, if you will. You know, he wasn't planning on a Reformation. He wasn't planning on leaving the Catholic Church. He was trying to reform the Catholic Church. And he wanted to stay within it. But what came out of that was a completely new movement, which came to be known as, you know, Protestant or Protestantism. So the reason it's called Protestant is because they officially protested, right? So just starting out there, an introduction, while the Lord certainly was not silent throughout the medieval period, there was not a lot that was happening to further the cause of the true Christian church. The Roman Catholic Church was busy trying to not only gain power and land, but fighting for the control of the papacy. So their passion for wealth, their influence, had led them to completely forsake the gospel and use the church as a means of personal gain. And the people throughout the world were either subjugated by the RCC oppression or simply were trying to survive the constant Muslim attacks. Through this very dark period of time, there were glimpses of light. Men and women were able to read the Bible in their own language. They became free. They realized they no longer had to submit to a very corrupt system of religion and immediately sought out a new life. So this was a problem for the Roman Catholic Church. If people started to read the Bible for themselves, then the Roman Catholic Church would lose control. They would lose their influence, and ultimately they'd lose their possession of power over the people. And something to keep in mind, and I know some of you have asked, you know, how was the Word of God preserved, or how was it moving forward during this time? The actual monks had a massive role to play in it, and the monasteries, monasticism, being a monk, it's not, you know, when we think of a monk, you know, I don't know what kind of images come to your mind, but they were actually very meticulous, and it did become corrupt, and they became, you know, people who owned a lot of land and all of those kind of things, but it did start out as a solid system, and a lot of our fragments of New Testament have come from monasteries all over the world, especially located in northern Africa. And so they played a huge role in maintaining the New Testament in Greek and Latin and making sure that it went forward. So that was one of the primary means that God used during that time to keep his word. And so then in this final section, we're looking at some of the people and movements who dared to go against the RCC. Those whom God used to spark the Reformation in 1517, these men and women were extinguished by the Roman Catholic Church, but not before they're able to leave their mark in church history. They dared to defy the RCC, stand firm in the face of persecution, and many met their death by martyrdom because of it. And it would do us well to not take for granted the Bible we hold in our hands today. It was translated and preserved through the blood of faithful men and women whose chief desire was for the common man to read the word. And as we start, I put more information in there than I put before, and one of the reasons is we're going to look at a few highlights as we go through, and some men that maybe you've heard of and some that perhaps you haven't. And one of the main reasons is my primary hope and goal is that as we go through this, something will spark an interest in church history. And I'm a huge advocate that the reason why the church goes through so many issues is because we've forgotten where we've come from. And we take our Bibles for granted. And if we go around the room, we say, how many Bibles do you have in your home? You know, some of you may be 20, 25 Bibles that you have, and then you whip out your phone or your iPad, and you got another 300 you have access to. And we take that for granted. Like, we've got 75 different translations, and we have it in all these different languages. But this translation that you're holding on to right now, if your translation is in English, it's brought to you by the blood of men and women who strive to get that into your hands. And I do hope that you would never, ever take it for granted, because because God used these faithful people. And so, and not just a bit of, you know, autobiographical information. One of the things that got me really hooked on church history was the emergent church movement. And I remember reading a book by Albert Mohler back then, and he was saying that there's nothing new under the sun, and the emergent church movement can be traced back. And he went to each various civilization or time frame that actually had the exact same things that were being purported at the time by men like Brian McLaren. And he dismantled it completely, and he ended up all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And it's basically, the whole movement is based around, did God really say? And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so that really intrigued me, and that was 10, 12 years ago or something. And so from that time, I thought, well, what else do we not know happened all that time ago that we are taking for granted today? We can tend to get kind of in a panic when new false movements come through the church. But I've yet to see an actual new false movement come through the church. It's just rehashed, repackaged in a different way. And so then you can start to see, well, how did they fight it back then? And so their methods and means haven't changed in how they're bringing in false doctrine. And so we need to do the same thing. Like I said last week or the week before, I forget, one of the ways false doctrine infiltrated the church was through the singing of hymns. And you just see the same thing today. The singing of various music and lyrics, they infiltrate the true church with them because they're catchy tunes and they give us an emotional ride, so on and so forth. And so we sing them in our church, and now we have our own people singing false doctrine. And we say, no, it's okay because, man, these people really love Jesus. Well, they don't love Jesus because they're singing false doctrine, and we shouldn't be singing it either. But that's how it started when they were trying to push Gnosticism and other anti-Trinitarian beliefs. They said, well, let's write songs about it. So they wrote songs about it, pushed it into the church, and next thing you knew, it spread like wildfire because everyone was singing about it. And so we need to be very, very, very careful and very astute when it comes to history. And so we're going to start with what's called the Babylonian captivity of the church, also known as the Avignon Papacy or the Western Schism. And this is a fascinating time in church history, especially when you talk to devout Roman Catholics about this time, because there's a really bad thing that happens here that they can't account for. Who was the successor of the Apostle Peter during this time when there were, as we will come to see, three popes reigning at one time? And so from 1305 to 1378, the papacy relocated to Avignon, France, about 425 miles southeast of Paris. And then from 1378 to 1415, there were two and sometimes three popes, of whom one was in Avignon. And so the Avignon papacy was the time period in which the Roman Catholic Pope resided in Avignon, France, instead of Rome. And then the Avignon papacy is sometimes referred to as the Babylonian captivity of the church because it lasted nearly 70 years. So the Roman Catholic Church believes themselves to be just as persecuted as Israel was as they were led into captivity. So how did it move? So I wanted to give you an idea of the difference in the history books that you're reading. And so why does it matter what we read and why does it matter what we bring in? So the Roman Catholic Church, this is right from the, you know, see the footnote there, Catholic.com. I don't think you could get more Catholic. So it says, in short, the influence of the French government resulted in the movement of the papal headquarters from Rome to Avignon. A clash between Pope Boniface VIII and King Philip, King of France, set in motion the events that would lead to the relocation, which took place during the pontificate of the French Pope Clement V. Clement V granted to Philip IV's demand to move the papal residence to Avignon. So, I mean, it sounds fairly cordial, and this guy did this, and this guy said that. But then when you read other history books, it says the French-born Pope Clement V ordered the move in response to increasingly fractious and political environment in Rome, which had seen his predecessors face off against Philip IV of France, the man who had ensured Clement's election by the conclave, and who was pressing for the papal residence to be moved to France. The influence of the French crown over the Roman Catholic Church was significant. Not only did Clement choose Lyon as the site of his coronation in 1305, but all six of his successors in the Avignon papacy and 111 of the 134 cardinals installed at this time were all French. The idea that these popes were puppets for France, whether entirely true or not, hurt the church's reputation. Then letter D, as with all history, we have to know the source. Rome was so corrupt at this time that in order for the Roman Catholic Church to rule well, the rule of the Roman Catholic Church well, they knew they would have to move. With the current Pope being French and the French government growing in strength and power, was a very easy choice. So the Roman Catholic Church, as you knew it in Rome, had fallen to corruption completely. You just had enough money to get yourself in the right spot. And so all of the bishops and on the popes had started coming from France. And so everyone saw the corruption in Rome and they said, we just want to move over to France where everybody is anyway. You look at the Roman Catholic Church, it was this amicable, hey, yeah, he said to move. So we said, hey, you know what, we want to be peaceful and move. You read the real history books and they were so corrupt that nobody wanted anything to do with them anymore. So number three, but things only got worse when Gregory XI returned the papal court to Rome in 1377. Many of his cardinals weren't happy. They chose an alternative pope to continue in Avignon. This was the start of the Great Schism, 40 turbulent years when the papacy in Rome was challenged by a line of rival claimants. So now you had Rome saying, this guy's from Peter. You got France saying, no, this guy's from Peter. So somebody's got to be from Peter, right? I mean, that's just the way that it goes. And so we couldn't figure out who it was. So suddenly there were two popes, both duly elected and both legitimate successors to the throne of Peter by ecclesiastical rule. Number four, Europe was divided over which pope to back. Their decisions were almost purely partisan and political ones. If you were for France, you supported Clement. If you were against France, you supported Urban. So no solution was coming through politics or war. 1394, theologians at the University of Paris suggested three solutions to the Great Western Schism. Both popes resigned, another pope elected, conduct negotiations with the moderator, call a general council, and let them decide. So, Charles VI of France decided that he liked option one, confident for some reason that he could get the pope to resign. He tried to persuade Benedict to resign. Benedict wasn't interested, so Charles sent an army to siege Avignon. Benedict was able to hold out, and Charles never accomplished his goal. So the Great Western Schism went on for 31 years through four Roman popes, two popes in Avignon, before the General Council was finally called. Both popes were told to resign because then they elected Alexander V, and now they had three popes because nobody wanted to resign. So now the Catholic Church not only has one pope in Rome, one pope in Avignon, another one in Pisa, Rome. So now, or Pisa, Italy. So now you've got three popes, all claiming to be descendants of Peter, and all claiming to be the rightful one for the job, right? So this is something to bring up to your Roman Catholic friends. How do you handle the three popes? So they'll use the term, we've actually called them anti-popes now, is what most of them will say. So those are the anti-popes when we were in captivity, and those don't count. And but then we actually got ourselves back after that. So for that short time frame, when the church was in total upheaval and didn't know what was going on, the anti-popes took over. So as you go on page three, at the top, number 10, the Emperor Sigismund of Germany agreed to protect John the 23rd, and only on the condition that he'd agree to another general council. He actually, so Sigismund will come up again at the Council of Constance, so you'll hear his name again. They, like previous councils, rejected all the popes, all three of them, and then elected Pope Martin V. So here's what happened. John the 23rd went into hiding. And he still claimed to be pope, but he kind of lost his following. Benedict held up in a fortress and lived till 1423. He was ignored, and he had no successor. Gregory XII actually did resign. So, needless to say, these events produced uncertainty. So this is how we're leading up to the Reformation. These events produced uncertainty and provoked severe doubts among honest, fair-minded Christians in the late medieval period. Concerns regarding the visible head of Christ's Church and the conduct of post-Avignon popes combined to undermine the credibility of the papacy through the 15th and 16th century. And so our Protestant forebears, letter A there, were deeply skeptical of the papacy as an institution for good reason. The resignation of Pope Benedict reminds us that the papacy is purely human institution without divine warrant, and that it has a complicated history. And here's the key point. Claims to an unbroken succession crash on the rocks of history, especially those great rocks cropping up in Avignon, Pisa, and Rome for a century in the late medieval period. So they can't say that it's been completely, the succession has been completely there. So out of this, we're going to look at one of the things that came out of it, number 12, there is a conciliar movement, conciliarism. The conciliar movement was a reform movement that actually happened within the Catholic Church, with people who would call themselves Catholic, and they promoted the idea that church councils have authority over popes. So all of this started to come out, if you look at letter B there, because the Roman Catholic Church accepts what you would say several streams of authority. They have the Bible, the church tradition, church councils, and the Pope. Now, while the Bible is accepted as authority, the caveat there is the church tells its members what the proper interpretation of the Bible is. So the Bible is only authoritative as the Pope and his cardinals and bishops are relating it to the individual people. So who decides which interpretation of Scripture or which church tradition is authoritative? The answer is either the popes or the church councils or both. So the infallibility doctrine of the Pope actually didn't come around until the late 19th century. And the Pope's authority had been recognized for a long time, and many of the popes always claim to have this final authority in the church. So the most radical forms, just talk a little bit about that. You can go to page 4. And letter E at the top of your page, it would not be until the First Vatican Council of 1870 that the Roman Catholic Church would finally condemn conciliarism. And so they wanted to try to preserve, so you had this group that was coming up from inside the actual Catholic Church, that was saying the Pope doesn't have the power that he thinks he has. So all of this is going on. The Catholic Church, the head of the Catholic Church, is trying to figure out, we in northern Rome, or northern Italy, southern Italy, are we in France, what's going on? And so all of these things started to combine, where you had, you know, real Bible-believing Christians that were looking at this saying, wait a minute, this can't be. It's just too chaotic. And so there are men's and movements that really stood out against the Roman Catholic Church. So last week we talked about Waldo, Peter Waldo, and the Waldenses movement in Lyons, France. And they were severely persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church hated this group so much, Pope Alexander II ordered the Bishop of Lyons to, quote-unquote, exterminate them from the face of the earth. And now, they'll say, and so when you read a Catholic history book or talk to someone who's like a real devout Roman Catholic, is they'll say, look, the church was trying to keep unity. Do you see what happened when the church wasn't unified? Now we've got all these other denominations everywhere. So they were just trying to make sure, in their own mind, now this wasn't right, I'm not advocating for this, I'm just telling you what they were saying, is they thought that if they just killed people off who weren't agreeing with them, it would be a lot easier. And so that way, everyone would just agree with them. I mean, it makes sense, right? You just kill people that say no to you, and then eventually you're going to find the rest of the people are always saying yes to you. And so that's kind of what that's kind of the ideology that they had. So you got this first group, 1140 to 1350. The Cathars. Cathar is the Greek word good or good one. And so they were called the pure ones or the good ones. They're from a small town in southern France called Albi, which is where their name comes from. So there's little known about this group because of the fiercely intense persecution which came upon them from the Roman Catholic Church. So they not only eliminated all known Cathars, but they also successfully took all the memories of them off of the face of the earth. So what we have left are people who wrote about them. And so a lot of times in church history, we have records of groups or records of people or even records of other writings only because they're quoted by later writers. And so this would be one of those cases where we don't necessarily have anything directly related to them, but we have writings about them and what they stood for. So northern France is where, or northern Europe is where it started. They found their strength in southern France. Today in southern France, in Albi, if you go there, there is a massive cathedral there. The Basilica of St. Cecilia. They built that between 1282 and 1488, and it started as a fortress in the aftermath of what is known as the Albigensian Crusade. So that was a crusade that was put together during the normal crusade times. There were many crusades that took place, and that was the time they put together to stamp out these people who practiced the abhorrent practice of salvation by faith alone. And it's said to be the largest brick building in all of the world. And Pope Innocent III initiated a crusade to extinguish Catharicism in southern France with great loss of life. In the aftermath of the crusade, the cathedral's dominant present presence and fortress-like exterior made of brick were intended to demonstrate the authority of the Catholic Church and to protect its sanctuary by thick walls. So here in letter D, the instigator of the cathedral's construction was Bernard of Castanet, and the Catholic, he was the Catholic Bishop of Albi. He was also the lead inquisitor. So what that means is he was in charge of torturing Christians to get them to confess to being a Christian and then to recant, essentially. And by 1200, they received much support and protection from French nobles. This is the Cathars. And it was said of them that they aroused the greatest anxiety and hostility from the Catholic Church. Boy, if there's one thing you can be remembered from in the medieval time, it would be this. This is what you would want. That they aroused the greatest anxiety and hostility from the Catholic Church. And it's like in the book of Acts when they said, these men are turning the world upside down, right? Like, that's a good thing. And this crusade is considered by many historians to be just an act of genocide against them. So, as I said, not a lot known about them. But once again, if you read the Roman Catholic history, it says that these people were dualists. So they believed that there were two gods, a good God and an evil God. And so that's why the Roman Catholic Church had to come and extinguish them, because they were teaching that there were two gods. If you read outside of Catholic history, it actually says there, letter A, conservative historians liken their beliefs to that of Peter Waldo and his followers, the Waldenses. In fact, all non-Roman Catholic Church historians would put these two groups as two branches from the same tree. So the books we read, the things we listen to, have massive impact on what we believe. Number five there, the Dominican Bernard Guy, inquisitor from that city, wrote a manual discussing the customs. Now this is kind of getting into the nitty-gritty of what the inquisitors did. The customs of non-Catholic sects and methods to be employed by the inquisitors in quote-unquote combating heresy. So a large portion of the manual describes the reputed customs of the Cathars while contrasting them with the loss or with those of Catholics. Guy also describes methods to be used for interrogating accused Cathars. He ruled that any person found to have died without confessing his known heresy would have his remains exhumed and burned, while any person to have been known to have been a heretic, but not known if they had been confessed or not, they would just have to have their body unearthed but not burned. So he had a little bit of grace. Under Guy, a final push against Catharism began, and by 1350, all known remnants of the movement had been extinguished. And so they came out heavy against these guys, and they didn't like them because they preached salvation by faith. They were against the Catholic Church. They were against the hierarchy that the Catholic Church represented. And make no mistake, it's the same hierarchy today that it was back then. There is no difference. And you can, you know, you can have all the councils that you want, and the Vatican can come out and say what they want to say, and the Pope can apologize for everything that they've done, but it still ran the same way. A true traditional Catholic Church, the Mass is done in Latin, and what comes down from the Pope is more than is more authoritative than what the Bible says. And so that's what a Roman Catholic Church was, and that's still what it is today. Well, I don't think they're murdering people like they used to, perhaps, but I don't really follow the Catholics too well today. So then we have John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born and acted during the Babylonian captivity of the papacy when the office of the Pope was dominated by the French kingdom and was in reality just a simple puppet of the French ruler. He died just as a great schism, you know, when there were two and then three popes was beginning. He was an English scholastic philosopher, a theologian, a Bible translator, and a seminary professor at Oxford. Wycliffe was a student. And when he was a student, one of his professors began to ask why secular rulers were required to live in a state of grace while even many popes lived in open, unrepentant sin. Should not this mean that they have no right to spiritual power? So his teacher said, why is it that our elected officials, our governors and whoever else is ruling, the Senate class, why is it that we hold them to this massive standard, but yet in the city of Rome itself, all sort of licentious living is not just accepted, but promoted by the Catholic Church. And if you have read anything of Luther, that was one thing that got Luther, as he went to Rome to pay penance. he saw that the prostitutes and the brothels gave discounts to the men of the cloth because they would frequent there so often. And so that obviously, you know, Wycliffe started to think, well, that's a really good point, you know, the college professor brought up. And so influenced by this letter A there, this line of thinking, he became very critical of the church hierarchy and attacked the privileged role and luxury the clergy enjoyed. And this was displeasing to church hierarchy, especially as it was under the domination of the French rulers who wanted to exercise control via the church in other realms. So, however, it was warmly received by the English rulers. So the English were like, hey, that's great. Keep pointing out the French. They're doing horrible things. But wait a minute. Wycliffe began to point out that they too had to renounce sin, and there was also limits to their power. At that time, the English turned on him as well. So he pretty much just broadly swept, hey, if you're living this style, it doesn't matter if you're French or English, you shouldn't be where you are leading people in church matters. And so he essentially got the entire popery against him, all three of them at one time, and they all came against him. So he's been called, number three there, he's been called the morning star of the Reformation because he boldly questioned papal authority, criticized the sale of indulgences, denied the reality of the transubstantiation, and spoke out against church heresy. So an indulgence was something that would, A, keep you out of purgatory for any length of time, or a short amount of time. So you would get a certificate of indulgence, and you'd hold on to that thing because, man, you paid money, you gave land, something you did in order to earn this. So when you died, your family would know, hey, he knocked off 1,000 years. This is good. He's not going to be there forever. But even more importantly, the indulgences were for the families. So you have a family member that died, a friend that died, and now they're stuck in purgatory. Are you just going to let them stay there? Now, if you don't put money in here, you're making them stay there. How do you think God looks upon you for allowing your friend to stay in purgatory? Give over some of that money. God will look favorably upon you and your friend who's suffering, by the way, in purgatory. And so they would walk around saying this to people who had never read the Bible for themselves and who just looked to the Pope and the Catholic Church as the ultimate authority over all things religion. And so that's how they controlled. And that's essentially one of the streams, but one of the main streams of how the Catholic Church gained so much money, so much power, and so much influence. And so as he, number four there, Wycliffe also began to teach the true church is not found in the Pope and his visible hierarchy, but rather in the invisible body of those who had been predestined to salvation by God. Wow. I mean, this is huge back then. And he's actually saying it in a local vernacular, a language that people can understand. Towards the end of his life, he even began to declare the Pope himself appeared to be reprobate and not among the elect. And that's massive. Like, that gives me goosebumps when I say that. Like, for one man to stand up against, at that time, three popes who were arguing against each other, all saying that they were successors to Peter, all saying that they were to lead the main church. And you got this one guy, this college student, it was after he graduated, and he stands up and he says, no, wait, the Pope, they're probably reprobate. Can you imagine? Like, the entire known empire is against you. And you just stand up and nonchalantly, I'm sure he didn't nonchalantly say it, but you stand up and say, hey, you know what? This guy that you're following, he's part of the reprobate going to hell. And they're like, oh, all right, well. So for all of this, the Pope condemned him. Here we go, more condemnation. 1377 for his heretical teachings and asked that Oxford dismiss him. But Oxford started to get behind him, and so did many government leaders there in England. And they stood with him, so he was actually able to survive the Pope's attacks. Wycliffe began to teach that the true Pope ought to live, not in luxury, but because he said he's the successor of Peter, he should be able to say, silver and gold, I have none. The Pope should be devoted to not temporal power and riches, but the care of the flock of God and of the poor. As the Great Schism continued, people spoke against Wycliffe. He hardened, and not hardened in a negative way or becoming bitter, but he hardened, meaning that his stance for truth became solidified. And as he did that, he eventually declared that the Pope was the Antichrist. And since there was more than one Pope, he just said, you're all Antichrist, right? So number six, Wycliffe believed that the way to prevail in his struggle with the Roman Catholic Church's abuse of authority was to make the Bible available to the people in their own language. Then they could read for themselves how each of them could have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ apart from the ecclesiastical authority. Therefore, Wycliffe began to translate scripture from the Latin Vulgate into Middle English. If you ever have a chance to read Wycliffe's, his Bible is still available. You can go online and you can read it, and some libraries still have it. I think the University of Michigan's library has it as well. But there's still many that are in print. It's Middle English. If you're not familiar with Middle English, it's quite fascinating. So you look at some of the words and you think, wow, that is quite strange. And then looking at like our English Bible today versus how I wrote it back then, it's not wrong. It's just a different type of English. But it is still available today that you can attempt to read parts of it. Letter B, therefore, Wycliffe began to translate the scripture from the Vulgate into Middle English. And it appears he personally translated parts of the New Testament. I think he did all of it. Other parts were done by his associates. It was completed prior to his death in 1384, but revisions were done by compatriots after his death. So after Wycliffe finished this translation, he organized a group of poor parishioners known as the Lollards. Lollards is another term for mumblers. So the Catholic Church said, these guys are just mumbling, don't listen to them. So they were called Lollards. They went all throughout England preaching Christian truths and reading scriptures in their mother tongue to all who would hear God's word. So this is really the first time in church history, aside from going all the way back to Acts, right? So, and then you go from Acts up to like 311 when Constantine took over. So they did have the scriptures in their own language, and then it started to phase out after Constantine took over. So you're looking at almost 1,000 years, perhaps, it's kind of rough to gauge the beginning of it, that the average common everyday person did not have true access to the Bible in their own vernacular just off of their shelf. And so now what Wycliffe said was, we got to get this into the hands of the people so then they're able to read and understand it. There were fragments that were floating around. There were actual New Testament inscriptions, books of the Bible that were around. They've been found all over the place, especially recently. So they were out there. People were reading them, but they would have had to have known Greek at a minimum.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, it's fine.
From Wycliffe to Gutenberg, how much time was there?
I'll get to that. It's a good question. We're kind of moving in that direction. I'll answer it at the end because that's more Reformation stuff. Number eight, Wycliffe died of a stroke, suffered while leading the Mass in 1384. And Wycliffe was always technically what you would consider a Roman Catholic. He was never fully excommunicated. So he got a full Catholic burial, which is fantastic. Because then 30 years later, the Council of Constance, you remember the Council of Constance? We talked about that German, king. It's back a few pages. Anyway, he declared Wycliffe to be a heretic. So, in true Catholic style, they dug up his bones, they burned him, and the ashes were dumped in the River Swift. So he's declared a heretic 30 years after he died. However, the fire that Wycliffe had started continued to burn not only in England, but especially in Bohemia, which is modern-day Czech Republic, through the work of John Huss. So I'm not going to go super in-depth to John Huss. He is actually my favorite, to be honest with you, because we traveled to Prague and we got to have a tour of everything that he had. Went into his church, Bethlehem Church, and saw where he was burned at the stake. And they have this massive monument to him in Old Town Square. You can look at it online, and maybe have Jan Hus standing there. But the reason I'm not going in depth is because for Reformation Sunday this year, Todd's going to be going in depth on Jan Hus. So I'll let him give you all the great details. I'll just give you a brief overview. But he was born to a well-to-do farming family, received a good elementary education, went to the University of Prague, got his master's degree, and he started lecturing there shortly thereafter. After the English King Richard II married to Anne of Bohemia in 1382, Wycliffe's ideas were introduced to Bohemian theological and philosophical circles. Consequently, Huss began to read and study the English reformer's work. And so now, even Wycliffe's work is making its way into Bohemia, into Prague. 1400, Huss was ordained as a priest, ordained to the priesthood. His reputation spread, he became better known upon receiving the prestigious position at Bethlehem Church's rector. Bethlehem Church still stands there today. It's amazing. It actually stands in the shadow of some of the most prestigious, massive Gothic churches, and it's just tiny little buildings. It's got these just two little peaks, and it's this small, really humble building that he preached at. And so he upheld the Czech tradition of preaching in the vernacular, which is a big no-no. His preaching responsibilities forced him to study the Bible more seriously. Can you imagine? He thought a preacher should know the Bible. And as he studied, he continued to read Wycliffe's works, although he did not necessarily abandon the Roman Church. So you can think of the Roman Church as like the hierarchy of the Roman Church. So he wasn't abandoning the Roman Church with means of like their hierarchy, but now he's starting to teach differently. First of all, he's teaching in the local vernacular. But secondly, as he's reading Wycliffe, he's saying, wait a minute, like some of these teachings are off. So they weren't trying to go start a new movement. People were still trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Huss started to attack forged miracles, urged the faithful not to seek Christ in miracles and signs, but in Scripture. Huss simultaneously began translating Wycliffe's work into Bohemian. The stance he took on Wycliffe's work soon brought reactions from his university colleagues who had condemned Wycliffe's teaching. So now he's standing side by side with people who condemned Wycliffe as he's teaching Wycliffe. And he also suffered criticism from the papacy. As a result, he was forbidden by the archbishop to perform any priestly functions. So then in 1412, a papal envoy sent to Prague announced a crusade against the Vatican's enemies, neighboring king in Naples. Huss boldly protested the crusade and the indulgence offered to participants or sold to supporters. As a result, Huss was then forced to leave Prague. During his exile, he completed his work on the church, which was similar to what Wycliffe had written. And then we had the meeting in Constance, right, in Germany. And that's Sigismund's again. And so from 1414 to 1418, they said, you can come from Bohemia, you can come from Prague, and you're going to be safe. It's fine. And Huss set out with great misgivings, as history says, which means that he did not trust that he was going to be safe. But he went anyway. And right when he got there, he was jailed, so he should have trusted his misgivings. So during his seven-month trial, he received little opportunity to respond to his accusations. Throughout the proceedings, Huss defended his teachings with Scripture. His connection with Wycliffe, however, harmed his position. Consequently, the testimonies and arguments of powerful Catholic Church leaders secured his condemnation for heresy, and Sigismund refused to implement safe conduct. And so on July 6, Huss was handed over to secular authorities with an empty recommendation for mercy. He was immediately led outside the city where he was defrocked and burned at the stake. He died singing Kyrie Eleison, the Greek liturgical prayer, Lord have mercy. So they're wiping them out. Yeah.
I just wanted to make an anecdote for people who are not aware. It struck me as interesting because the Roman Catholic Church tends to burn a lot of people during this period in history.
Yes.
And it's more than, to them, it was more than just an act of disrespect. A lot of Catholics today still do not believe in cremation.
Right.
They believe that, you know, if you're not buried in bodily form, you cannot rise in body.
That's right.
So not only are they disrespecting these people who believe are heretics, they're actually condemning them from theoretically entering heaven.
That's right. Absolutely. So they'd behead them or burn them. That's right. So that way they wouldn't be able to get to heaven. I think if you committed suicide, you were beheaded, something along those lines. So yeah, that's exactly right. Then you have this guy, let's look at quickly, Savonarola, what his name is. Forceful preacher against worldliness and corruption in northern Italy. And he preached, if you look at number three, preached against the worldliness of the clergy and corruption of secular life. He was especially opposed to the ruling classes. And then if you look down to number six, he demanded reform in the church, never took a more advanced position of Wycliffe and Huss. He had no quarrel with the teaching or the organization of the church, but seems to have believed in justification by faith. And then he was excommunicated in 1497. April of 98, he was arrested, tried for treason and heresy, and he was cruelly tortured. And then once again on the 23rd of May, they hung him, and then just to make sure he wouldn't make it to heaven, they burned his body as well. And so you have all these people starting to pop up, right? And so then you have Erasmus. And Erasmus, born in 1467, 20 years before Luther, he grew up in the Netherlands. And about 1493, he was ordained. And he really did not like, you look at letter A there, dogmatic theologians. A dogmatic theologian is someone who believes what they believe, and they're dogmatic about their beliefs. So we would say we are dogmatic about salvation by grace through faith. We don't waver on that at all. He did not like people taking a strong stance. In a wave of optimism that accompanied his ascension of Henry VIII to the English throne, Erasmus went back to England for 5 years. I wrote some stuff, especially this book, The Praise of Folly, which is a biting satire on the monastic and ecclesiastical corruption. And this significant work helped to prepare the way for the Reformation. Number three there, though he agreed with Luther about the corruption of the church, he did not defend all of Luther's teachings. Some he felt were just simply too divisive, especially that of salvation by faith. Because you see letter A, Luther preached saved only by faith in God, not by good deeds. Erasmus did not agree, and he did not want the church to split over these debates. In fact, Erasmus often called depending on what you believe about him, he's either a Christian humanist or a humanist that was Christian. And so I don't believe he was saved, personally, but I'm thankfully that judgment's not into my life. I don't have to make that judgment for him. But just from what he has said, and I've never read anything of him, and so why do we bring him up? You look at number five there. In 1517, he finished a work which would be known as the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text, a translation of the Greek New Testament. This work was done hastily. He finished the entire work in 6 months. He was racing against a Spanish monk to get the full translation of the Greek New Testament out because he wanted to get it on the market to sell it. The manuscripts that he used were, quote-unquote, available on the spur of the moment and required a certain amount of correcting before they could be used as a printer's copy. The first printed volume contained hundreds and hundreds of errors and even led other scholars to say that they had never seen a more faulty book. This was because he utilized only 6 to 8 incomplete copies of the New Testament, heavily relied on 2 rather inferior texts, which were only from the 12th century. Now remember, he's doing this in the 16th century, so it's only 400 years. The proper textual criticism, the first thing you have to know, is the farther away you get from the originals, the more they have been corrupted. The farther away you get from the originals, the more time people have written notes in them, and they have made changes to make it into a modern-day vernacular. The translators have seen things and they said, probably shouldn't be said this way. It'd be easier if it was said this way. So you're looking at, he went off of texts that were from the 12th century, so the 1100s. We now have texts that are from the 2nd century, the late 100s. And so those aren't used here. The ones he used were from the 12th century. So number four there, for the book of Revelation, he did not know the final 6 verses. So he had to use the Latin Vulgate to then translate back into Biblical Greek. So they had Biblical Greek, which is then translated into Latin, and then from that, which lasted 100 or 1,000 years, he then took that Latin and translated back into what he believed was Biblical Greek, and that's how he got the last 6 verses of Revelation. I mean, what could go wrong, right? Number five there are also several verses in the Textus Receptus, which are not found in any of the known 5,500-plus Greek New Testament fragments. So this leads all scholars, any textual critic, to believe that he simply made them up to the best of his knowledge or did not understand how to translate the Latin back into Biblical Greek. Ironically, the work was dedicated to Pope Leo II, and he was hailed with delight by Martin Luther. That was only 1 year before Luther defied the Pope by his 95 Theses on the Door of Wittenberg. And at last, however, in 1524... Erasmus yielded to pressure and attacked Luther in a diatribe on free will, to which then Luther replied with the bondage of the will. I'd highly recommend reading that if you haven't. Erasmus came back with hyperaspistus diatribes. Thus, for the last 12 years of his life, he was associated with the conservative faction, not conservative as you think of it today, remaining firmly and sometimes uneasily in the old church. So why did I bring that up? The Textus Receptus is the Greek that the King James comes off of. And so people who are a King James only, they would be a Textus Receptus only as well. Believing that the Textus Receptus, a real King James only guy, will believe that the Textus Receptus is the only inspired text that we have. God divinely inspired Erasmus to compile this text. And that's how you get the King James. So if you are a missionary, as a King James only, I know I ran into them. You have to translate somebody's language into their language. It has to be from the King James. If it's not from the King James, then it's not inspired. So if you translate from some unknown Greek source, like the NAS, into Spanish or whatever language you want, that's not inspired. That's not, doesn't have God's stamp of approval on it. So that's why I bring him up. Then you have Tyndale, and you guys can read about William Tyndale. I just wanted to quote him up there at letter A. His heart's desire is exemplified in a statement he made to clergymen when refuting the view that only clergy were qualified to read and correctly interpret Scripture. And I love this quote. "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of Scripture than thou dost." I love that. And just these men were men, right? They were standing against heresy. And don't think of them as like it was just this one-on-one. The Roman Catholic Church has thousands of bishops. They have thousands of popes. They have one main pope. I mean, they had a massive, massive empire that was built. And then you had these single guys just standing up and saying, wait a minute, what's going on is wrong. And so these guys had to be courageous in doing that. And then all the way down to number four, he was in prison for a year. Tyndale was tried, condemned to death. He was strangled and then burnt at the stake in 1536. His final words were so poignant, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then at the final page, I just gave you a brief English Bible overview. Don't know how many of you ever thought, where did my Bible actually come from? You can see Erasmus Greek text kind of in the lower third on the left-hand side. And then you follow that, you have Tyndale, you have the Coverdale, then you have the King James, Geneva Bible. So they all came from Erasmus text. And then you have the NAS. If you go up from Erasmus, then you have the Hebrew text, and you have the Greek text based on over 5,500 manuscripts, second to the 14th century. And then you have the NAS coming off of that, the NAB, the ESV, so on and so forth. So that kind of gives a brief overview of how we got the Bible. I think we might do a Facebook Live on this coming up in the next couple weeks of why it's important that we know where our translations come from and why it's important not just to grab any old Bible from the Message or the New Living Translation and just read it. So, and you look at the top there, those top boxes, NES is on the left, ESV, RSV, CSV, so on and so forth. That would be more word for word. So when you read the NES, even the King James, New King James, they would be considered more of a word for word or a literal translation. Where you get the NIV, the NLT, those would be like thought for thought. So instead of saying he is the propitiation for our sins, they would say something like he was the rightful sacrifice which covered our sins, which just doesn't do justice to the word propitiation. But in any event, so if you want something that sticks pretty good to what the original writers wanted as opposed to what a modern-day translator thinks that they want, that's kind of the difference in there. So. You guys have any questions? I know we're about 2 minutes over. Any questions? And to answer your question about how far it was between the two,
100 years?
It would be within like 100 to 200 years. Yes, that's correct. So Erasmus, I believe, had his stuff printed first, and then Luther came after that.
It's just interesting to see God's hand in human history.
Absolutely.
As he's building these people who are standing up, and then an inventor comes along that can...
Yeah,
mass-produced them.
And he wasn't even the first printing press. There was a printing press in Spain before that. He just couldn't do the mass printing. And the reason why it took so long to mass print the Greek New Testament was because nobody could make the letters. And so they couldn't get it out in mass because they couldn't make those tiny, because they have the minuscules, the small Greek letters. And boy, it was just hard. So some of those first Greek New Testaments you see, it just looks like somebody just threw ink on the page. And you just have these various little white spots. And somehow people can read it. But so then as you get further along, they get better at it. But questions, comments? Yeah.
Just a comment. You know, when you were talking earlier about, you know, them changing the hymns, you know, to go along with what they, with their pragmatism or whatever they were thinking. You know, today they flip that. You know, like with Bethel, they'll sing, you know, how great they are, and try to pull you out of the salt, and you've got to, just because it's a good hymn.
That's right.
And the church be on your guard also.
That's right. It's a good point. Absolutely. All right, guys. Well, thanks, and I hope you learned a thing or two throughout church history, and we will see you in a couple weeks when we start theology proper.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.